Good evening. To our guests, as always, we are truly honored with your presence. We thank you for joining us tonight. And if you have not yet done so, we encourage you to fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you and share your contact information with us, as we would love to remain in contact with you. As always, we are grateful to our brethren who were here this morning, who are able to join us again tonight. And for those who were not able to join us this morning but have now come tonight, we thank you as well for being here. If you will please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. We left off in verse 11 this morning, but now we will finish the chapter with verses 12 and 13. Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come before that throne of grace, giving Thee all honor and our glory. Our dearly beloved Father, we come before Thee and we bow humbly, we bow reverently, Father, seeking to worship Thee in spirit and in truth as is commanded by Thy word. Father, it is our prayer that this worship, Father, that has been presented both in the morning and this evening, Father, have been a sweet-smelling aroma in Thy presence. That, Father, as we once more prepare ourselves to delve into Thy Scriptures, that we may be able to put on hold, Father, all those distracting thoughts, that we may be able, Father, to remove any of those contaminating doubts that exist in our minds, and that we, Father, may listen intently to Thy Word. That it may be our focus, Father, to study Thy Scriptures, and that we may stand without shame before Thee, Father, because we have sought to rightly divide Thy Word of truth. And Father, more importantly, to be doers of Thy word and not solely hearers. Be with us, Thy servant. Allow me to share that which I've been able to glean from Thy Scriptures, and that everything that I share, Father, may be in accordance to Thy will and following Thy commandment, Father. Grant me, Father, the strength, the meekness, and the love to apply these lessons to my proper life, Father, that I may abide by it before I share it with words, and that, Lord, my actions may always speak louder than my words. Forgive us, Father, when we have fallen before temptation. Forgive us when we have sinned. And Father, we pray this humbly in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we were able to see the beauty of the infrastructure for progress. We discussed the fact that when we have fallen in sin, or for those of us who have been blessed to put on Christ, when we become entangled in sin yet again, that when we have repented from our sins and we are sought to be restored, and it is now our responsibility to rebuild. We begin by seeing in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, how that restoration is presented by putting back our priority to spiritual affairs, by focusing first on giving God what is deserving and worthy of His worship. Verses 7 through 8, we were able to learn about the importance of preparation. We must prepare for the consequences of our sin. We must prepare for how difficult it is to rise back to the occasion. Prepare for the shock of what our eyes are going to behold from what the rubble that our sins left behind and the consequences thereof. But we must be organized, as we were able to see in verses 9 and verse 10. We must be organized, or the importance of organization. We must subdue, brethren, our will to the will of God and follow His pattern. We must follow His scheme of redemption. We must submit to His will, to the will of Christ, who is King, especially when it pertains to those that the Holy Spirit has positioned in regards to spiritual talents, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. But we saw in verse 11 that when all this takes place, this then means that we have been able to successfully lay the foundation. A foundation that perhaps had been broken by us, a foundation or foundational pieces necessary. And when we have rebuilt or relaid that foundation, we then can be able to rejoice in jubilation. But now we come to verse 12 and verse 13, brethren, where although there was jubilation and although there was a lot of joy as described by verse 11, verse 12 mentions about that those priests and Levites who were heads of their fathers' houses who were perhaps not as jubilant as the younger generation. And we see that for them, seeing this foundation that had been laid became, if you will, a reminder of things that they were no longer going to perceive. For them, these were lingering echoes, as we have entitled our lesson tonight. These echoes, brethren, if you've looked up the definition, they are, if you will, a reflection of our own voice. They are a repercussion of what we speak. And many times these echoes, brethren, are simply repeating back to us, if you will, in a softer and in a different, most times eerie way, what we've already spoken or what we've already said. But metaphorically speaking, echoes can also refer to memories. Echoes can refer to the internal or inward reflection of things of the past. And the fact that we read in verse 12 that the reason why these older men who had seen the first temple wept, it makes it very clear that these tears that they were shedding were not tears of jubilation. They were not tears of joy. Because they were seeing the great difference between what was and what now was going to be. Needless to say, the comparison, brethren, was incomparable. I have a bit of an illustration here that perhaps you have used before if you were a parent, or you've seen used before. But this handy PowerPoint that I have here in my hand is called an aluminum foil, for those of you that don't know how to yet cook. And notice how crisp and how smooth this thing looks from here. But notice what happens when I crumple it up. It's useless. I can no longer use it in this state of being crumpled up. But what if I carefully try to open this thing, if I can, and as I'm opening it, notice something very important that learns, or we can learn from this, if we open it properly. It's still wrinkled. I can never bring it back to its original state. Perhaps if I had kept trying to mess with it and opening it perfectly, I could probably still use it. I could probably still put it and place some food on it and put it in the oven. But the reality is that those wrinkles are always going to remind me of an action that I took in regards to this foil before it was in its condition of originality. You see, these wrinkles of this foil, brethren, although perhaps still useful and perhaps still able to be serve its purpose, will always serve as a reminder of an action that I took with it, or of an abuse that I may have taken with it, when it was smooth and in a better condition to be used. These wrinkles, brethren, are those lingering echoes. These, if you will, is a way of figuring or us understanding the scars that come with sin. The scars, brethren, that many times take place in our mind when we have sinned. Although God has forgiven us, although God has given us the opportunity to reconcile, and although God has given us an opportunity to rebuild and restore our relationship with Him, does not mean, brethren, that we will not have reminders of what withdrew us from God in the first place. And for these priests, as we read in verse 12, without a doubt seeing the smaller size. Because when you read in Ezra chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of how the size differed from what Solomon built at 1 Kings chapter 8, in accordance to what David had left drawn, to what Zerubbabel rebuilds, brethren, the size itself was not comparable. But then think about the fact of the splendor of Solomon's temple. The splendor of how great that even the foundation, although the building or the temple itself had not yet been built, as we read this morning, they had been jubilant simply with the foundation. But that same foundation was so small. That same foundation was not anywhere near as splendorous or as glorious as the one that Solomon built. That even from the start, those who remembered, those who were blessed to have witnessed what Solomon had constructed could tell that this was not going to be the same. Sin has consequences, friends. And although we are given an opportunity to repent, and although we are given an opportunity to rebuild, it does not change the reality that sins will leave a lasting impact in our lives. Go with me to the book of Genesis as a way of a reminder from when, how today we are still enduring what took place ever since Eden. If you will, go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning there at verse 22. Now, very likely you thought we were going to mention the fact that man still has to eat bread from the ground with the sweat of his brow, and that woman still has to endure the affliction and the pain that comes with giving childbirth. But the lasting impact that I want you and I to see, brethren, the one that should make us weep, the one that should make us cry, as these who had been blessed to see cry, is there beginning at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden, at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way the tree of life." You know, brethren, our eyes did not behold Eden, but Adam and Eve's eyes did. Do you think they mourned the loss of that garden? Do you think that for them it was a similar situation as that of what we're reading in Ezra 3:12? Whereas they were sent out of the garden purposely to now go and till the ground, to now go and eat with the sweat of your brow. That as Adam was trying to figure out how to break this ground and how to make it produce forth fruit, where in the garden everything had already been given to him, where God had given him a perfect world. How many times did Adam lament his current situation because of his sin? We can tell from chapter 4 that Adam very likely did repent. We know because he kept God's commandment by multiplying and giving forth children along with his wife Eve. He tilled the ground and provided. And we read about the fact that both Abel and Cain, or Cain and Abel, were offering forth burnt offerings to God, which we show and we learn that then Adam shows his reverence and his respect for God by teaching his children how to honor and glorify God. But never in the garden again. Never was Adam given that opportunity to go back to Eden. Until this day, brethren, until this day, archaeologists and geographers search for the actual Garden of Eden, and it has not been found. And it will never be found. Because when man was kicked out, it was until, of course, Jesus returns for his church. where we will receive that spiritual Eden in the form of heaven and eternity. But as far as the Eden where Adam and Eve were, the Eden where they had actually dwelt, the Bible does not say how long they lived there. But the reality is that while they were there, they lived a life that man never again will get to enjoy. The women will never know what it's like to give birth without pain. And the men will never know what it's like to work and not feel the tenuous labors of having to till the ground. But another consequence that is lingering, another echo from Eden, from the loss of Eden, go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And it's interesting because when we read this passage, we have to understand that within its proper context, it is talking about the fact that Jesus, as man, had to endure the same stipulation that every one of us endures because of that disobedience that took place in Eden. And when you read there in chapter 9, beginning at verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, remember, this is talking about the fact that Jesus gave one perfect sacrifice forever. But verse 27 is what we want to focus on. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. This, brethren, is a consequence, a lingering echo from Eden. That ever since Adam, Romans chapter 4 teaches us, death entered the world. You know, if you've been to a funeral that I've been honored to precede before, you've heard me say that one of the blessings of death is that it proves that God's word stands true. When God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die, that is still being proven true today. We surely are dying. But why is this a blessing? Because God has also said that in His Son there is life eternal. And that also stands true. No matter how much we want to deny or reject this absolute truth. But our focus, brethren, tonight is that sin has consequences. We can rebuild, but it will never be like it was in the beginning. That foil, that aluminum paper, will never again be smooth. There will be lingering effects that we will now have to engage in. There will be new weaknesses and new tears in our relationship with God that we now have to focus on in repairing. But that patch that we have to now place on our garments will always be a reminder and will always be a stain that we are no longer as we were when we first rose out of the waters of baptism. You know, when we were children, we were perfect. We were innocent. We were guiltless. But in our youth, when malice and sin took place, our innocence was never again possible. Our innocence was no longer attainable. And thus, this is why we needed Christ as our propitiation. And although Jesus died in our stead for our sins on the cross, notice that His blood does not make us innocent. His blood justifies us. His blood acquits us, but it does not make us innocent. Because we then, from that point forward, have to work and combat ourselves so that we may stand before God with our garments white and without stain. We go back to Ezra chapter 3. And we see that they wept, brethren, because there were certain things that would never be the same. They had wept because they remembered the temple that Solomon had built. They had seen and they had kept in focus what they once had and had lost as a consequence of their idolatrous nature. And although, yes, it was a blessing that they had returned from captivity, and it was a blessing that God had given them an opportunity to once more be His people, but notice another lingering echo, brethren, that we can learn from this. And you know, this was fascinating as I was studying it, because I had never stopped to consider this point. But we always ask the question, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? What is it true that Indiana Jones found it and the CIA took it? No. Was it lost when Rome went and burnt down Herod's temple? No. Because I submit to you that here, brethren, another reason why they wept is because the ark had already been taken by Babylon. Remember that when Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar, he did not only destroy and break down the walls, but he stripped them from all of its gold and all of its bronze and its precious metals. He took out the utensils from the house of God. And it would be naive for us to ignore that God would not allow Nebuchadnezzar, whom through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25 refers to as my servant, to take the Ark of the Covenant. And let me prove to you why this is a great possibility. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. And remember that here we have an example in chapter 10. Of a very dreadful imagery that we must be cognizant of. Remember that God here is showing Ezekiel about what was about to take place. In Ezekiel chapter 10. If you will there, in chapter 10, go with me to verse 17 and forward. It says, when the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kibar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. Brethren, the presence of God's glory left His temple. What in the temple was considered to hold the presence of God? Wasn't it the most holy? Where did God tell Moses that He would appear to him and Aaron? Wasn't it above the mercy seat? The mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat that when we go to 1 Kings chapter 8, and go with me very quickly, notice what happens when they bring the Ark of the Covenant there into the house of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning there at verse 8, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there till this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. That's His presence, brethren. That cloud that we're reading about, verse 11, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is when Solomon finished building the temple. This is when the ark was brought to the temple. You know what we don't read in Ezra, Esther, or Nehemiah ever? That the ark was returned to the temple. We never read that the ark is returned to the temple. The only instance in Scripture where we read that the ark is returned is when David brought it back when the Philistines captured it. And this is the occasion. But after this, never again do we read the temple returning to the temple, the Ark of the Covenant returning to where Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. And thus this is crucial. Because with the Ark of the Covenant missing, so was the propitiation, or the mercy seat. With the mercy seat missing, so was the tablets of the law of Moses. So was the rod of Aaron that rebutted, and so was the case that the manna was also never returned to the temple. Oh, they were going to rebuild, but it was going to remain empty. The most holy place, brethren, was only most holy in name. Let me bring something to your attention and go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. You know, when I was putting all of this together, it dawned on me and I went back. And when I read it, and I looked into the original Greek as well, it made even more sense as to why the Hebrew writer uses this example that he uses. And just bear with me for a little bit. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 and forward. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid in all the sides with gold, in which are the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when we read this, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, we always think that he's referring to in the first century. But I submit to you that he is referring to the fact that the generation that came back from captivity could not speak about it in detail. Because notice how in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 and 4, he always speaks about the tabernacle, not the temple. The Holy Spirit was very specific here. He speaks about the tabernacle. He does not speak about David's temple, or rather Solomon's temple. And he does not speak about the temple of Zerubbabel or the temple of Herod. Because the Ark of the Covenant and all of these items that we're reading of in verse 4 were lost when Israel was taken captive to Babylon, to never be seen again, to never return to the temple that Zerubbabel was going to rebuild. Again, we don't read that when Zerubbabel finished rebuilding the temple, that the glory of God filled it, as was the case when Solomon finished building the temple. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that God's glory filled his house ever again. And there's a reason for that, but that's a study for another day. We'll leave Brother Brown to teach that one day. But notice, brethren, the lingering echoes of why they wept. They wept because even though it was a jubilant moment because they were going to rebuild, it was going to be empty. It wasn't going to be the same. A key component of what made the temple, the house of God, so special was not going to be there anymore. The priest, the high priest, would no longer be able to come, metaphorically speaking, face to face with the glory of God because God would no longer appear before the mercy seat to speak to him and give him a directive. Brethren, we have to beware, because many times our sins, brethren, are so deeply rooted in us that we forget that God tells us that he cannot hear the prayers of a sinner. God reminds us that the prayers of an impenitent sinner are an abomination to him. But then we also have to understand that when we do repent, God will take us back. But our glory as Christians will always be scarred and damaged by our infamy in our sin as Christians. We will always be remembered that in Christianity and as Christians, our faith failed us. And that consequence, that memory of our actions will always follow us wherever we go. They will always be with us wherever we go. Even when we are no longer that person. And even when we have no longer made or committed that sin again. There are certain sins, brethren, that cannot be scrubbed off too easily. As an example, go with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And we're going to read, I encourage you to read at home beginning at verse 25, but because of our time, we're only going to read verse 32 and forward. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of his vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. You see, brethren, a person who commits adultery, and here in Proverbs 6, it is speaking about the actual act of adultery. He will never be trusted again with a friend's wife. People will always look at him with eyes of caution. But the same is true when it comes to spiritual adultery. We read in James chapter 4 that by becoming friends of the world, we then become adulterous against God. And even though we may repent and even though we may restore our relationship, our betrayal of God will always follow us wherever we go. Peter opened the gates to the kingdom. But Peter is always remembered as the man who denied Christ 3 times. He was not that man anymore. And he died indeed a true, different man. And yet, in Scripture, Peter will always be remembered for denying the Lord 3 times. Brethren, we have to be careful, because our actions, whether good or bad, have lingering echoes. They have repercussions. But the final point I want to make tonight, because we do have to make justice to the passage, is that notice that not all the cries were cries of woe. Not all the echoes were from those who were lamenting because of what would no longer be, of what was no longer going to be present inside the temple. Some of the joys, or some of the shouts, excuse me, were shouts of joy. There were shouts of jubilation. So much so that the Bible tells us that you cannot make the distinction between one or the other. For those, friends, are echoes of the future. Those were echoes of what they were looking into, the reflection of what God's promises had been made. And if you will, go with me very quickly to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because here is what those echoes were. Those promises that God had made. And at home, I encourage you to begin there at verse 31 through 37. But we're only going to read verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, now pay attention, which they broke. It was irreparable. Even if they fixed it, it could not ever be the same. It was a broken covenant. But we keep reading. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. You see, those who shouted from joy were remembering these words of Jeremiah while they were in captivity. And the fact that they had been successful in laying the foundation of the temple, and the fact that they were now going to be able to rebuild the temple, this gave them even more strength in trusting that this new covenant that Jeremiah had been inspired to speak of was indeed going to take place. And brethren, it did. Because we all know that this new covenant is referring to the gospel of Christ. This new man that we are reading about is only found in Christ Jesus. And thus, brethren, these lingering echoes were not echoes all of the past. But we see at least one echo of the future. An echo announcing, foreannouncing that yes, a new covenant would be given, a better covenant would be given, as Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 teaches us. A new, better, and stronger covenant that can never be broken. Brethren, we should shout for joy, if not only for that reason. Yes, we should lament when we think about how our relationship with God is no longer as smooth as it was when we turn our backs on Him. But then we should also remember that in Christ Jesus, we have been told that if we repent and that we return and turn away from our sins, we will be with Him in eternity. And we will be God's children and He will be our Father. You see, there are echoes about the consequences of sin, but there is also an echo about a promise of full restoration that God can only achieve in us. The question tonight is, will our shout be of weeping, or will our shout be of jubilation? Now here's the beauty of what we're learning. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to weep with those who weep and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Did you notice that there in Ezra 3, verse 13, that's exactly what happened? They could not tell the difference between jubilation and tears of affliction. Those who wept, wept together, but those who rejoiced, rejoiced together, and they also did it with one another as one whole man. Thus tonight, brother, if perhaps you need to weep because you have not lived a faithful life, we are ready to weep with you. We are ready to stand with you together. Although we are going to shout in joy because you are a sinner who has repented, we are also going to weep with you, for we know the pain that you're going to endure. But the beauty of it is that we're going to be together and that together we can weep, regardless of whether it's from pain or from joy. My friend, the same is true with you. Tonight, you can be saved. Tonight, you can be added by Jesus to His body. All you have to do is obey the gospel by putting on Christ in the waters of baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. And when you rise to the meanness of life, you will be like that unused piece of foil. And we will try to the best of our ability to help you never to become wrinkled again, so that you can remain before God faithful unto death. If there's anyone subject to our invitation tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and